We're studying the book of Exodus together, and we come to chapter 6. God is preparing to redeem his people Israel from 400 years of bondage in Egypt. And we come to a power struggle, if you can call it that, where we see clearly man's arrogance in setting himself up to defy the living God. And as we see what Pharaoh does in his open defiance of God, we are reminded that this is the attitude of every single person who has not bowed the knee before Jesus Christ. The living God has spoken, and fallen sinful man defiantly determines to oppose God and resist his will. Things have not started off well, humanly speaking. God has called Moses, and Moses wasn't really happy to be chosen of God. He had spent 40 years shepherding his father-in-law's flocks and had evidently settled somewhat comfortably in the shepherd's life after spending the first 40 years of his life in the elegance of the Egyptian palace. And sometimes we can settle down into a rather comfortable part of our life, and we know to step out in service for the living God is going to be an unsettling thing to our comfort zone. But Moses has a realistic view here. He lived for 40 years in Pharaoh's household. Now he spent 40 years away in the quiet and solitude of a wilderness region. Now to go back into Egypt and confront Pharaoh and demand that he let the Israelites leave can only bring turmoil and conflict. God has chosen Moses, and he has given him his brother Aaron to go with him to the household of Pharaoh. The response of Pharaoh is as would have been expected in chapter 5. Verse 2, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." That's as clear and as blunt as it could be. I don't recognize the God you're talking about. He means nothing to me. His word means nothing to me. Israel stays. In fact, the Israelites must have more time on their hands than is good for them. They were involved in making bricks, which involved getting the mud mixture and then the straw that was mixed in with the mud and making bricks. Up to this point, the Egyptians provided the straw. Pharaoh's instructions are, no longer will the Egyptians provide the straw. The Israelites will have to go out and gather the straw themselves, but they still have to make the same number of bricks. Well, this brings added oppression to the Israelites. It seems that things are going downhill. Moses comes as a deliverer, and his initial approach is welcomed. If God's going to deliver me, that's got to be good. And as often in our own lives, we expect that things ought to turn around today. And the opposite occurs. So chapter 5 ended on a down note, if you will. Verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Lord, I went, I spoke to Pharaoh. Things are worse than they have ever been. And you haven't delivered Israel. So what's the purpose? I have only added to the burdens of the Israelites. And they are no closer deliverance than they were when I went. They just have a harder slavery now. Chapter 6 gives God's assurance of deliverance and some background material on Moses and Aaron and their family. The first 13 verses contain assurance to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land." So you know, God, who is the omniscient God, never expected Pharaoh to respond to Moses and say, "Oh, okay, your God says the Israelites should be let go. Sure, take them and go. It's going to be under compulsion. I'm going to apply the pressure." God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty." We're familiar with that Hebrew name. It has become more familiar because of the song El Shaddai. God Almighty. "But by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned." 4 times in this section, God reminds Moses, "I am the Lord." Now, verse 2, the end of the verse, "I am the Lord." Verse 6, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord." Verse 7, "And you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Verse 8 ends with, "I am the Lord." This is foundational to everything. All the problems, all the opposition that Pharaoh will lead, these dissolve into nothing. Just remember who I am. I am the Lord. All that he is going to do is based on who he is, on his honoring the commitments that he has made in the covenant that he established with Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's God Almighty. He revealed himself as God Almighty to the patriarchs. Now he's going to reveal himself more fully as the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. This name has been used before by God. This is not the first time that Lord is translated Jehovah, often in the English translation, Yahweh, usually carried over YHWH, the 4 consonants. Yahweh. But now he's going to be revealed more fully as the Lord, the covenant-keeping God. And they will see him honoring the covenant that he has established as he brings Israel into the land that he has promised. Verse 4, "I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan in which they sojourn." 400 years have gone by. Doesn't matter. God's covenant is God's covenant. He keeps his word. He's the covenant-keeping God. Time does not nullify that or change that. So he's going to deliver them. Verse 5, "I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." Not that he forgot it, now he remembers it. "I have remembered my covenant in the sense that now it is time for me to act upon that covenant in bringing the people into the land that I promised in the covenant." And remember, when he gave the covenant, he told Abraham that his descendants would spend 400 years in a foreign land. And then he would bring them back into the land that he had promised. Verse 6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you for my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. You know, verses 6 to 8, I will is used 7 times. As God emphasizes, this is what I will do. This is what I will do. This is what I will do. There can be no doubt it will be done. He doesn't say, hey, this is what I'll be able to do if enough of you join with me. He doesn't need any help. Now, that doesn't mean that he sometimes does not choose to use humans in his plan. He often does. But it's not because he needs help. I mean, he's the omnipotent, all-powerful God. He could speak the word and Pharaoh would keel over. He could speak the word and every person in Egypt would be dead. We're going to get a sampling of that in the last plague with the death of the firstborn. No big thing for God. He could cause every Egyptian to drop dead, period. Later in Israel's history, 180,000 Assyrian soldiers will not wake up in the morning just because God spoke the word. But he is going to bring about his deliverance in his way so that not only the Egyptians, not only the Israelites, but all the world see the might of God Almighty as he acts to keep the covenant that he has established with his people Israel. Verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel. Now note this. But they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. You know, much of the pressure and burden of the Israelites would have been alleviated if they had been willing to trust the promises of God in the midst of their suffering. Now, they've got to continue bearing through their sufferings for a time. But, you know, they could have taken their attention off of their sufferings, off of their trials, saying, I don't know what God is going to do, but I know what he has said. I don't know how he's going to do it, but I know what he has said. When all's said and done, he will deliver us. This is what my God has promised. The one who is the Almighty God and the one who is the God who keeps his covenant with Israel, he will keep his word. I can trust that. And no matter what trials, what sufferings are ahead, the outcome is clear. We will be delivered. It's such a relief to me. I can face the burdens. I can face the trials because I know the outcome. And that's what you and I have. I get under pressure. Burdens come in. Things seem to be pressing in. I come back and refresh myself. And here's what God has promised. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He said, I will cause all things to work together for good to those who love me, to those I've called according to my purpose. Lord, I'm refreshed by these promises. You're with me. You will provide all of my needs according to your riches in glory. Lord, I don't know how this is all going to unfold, but my strength is in your promises. And what a relief it is. And so the Israelites are in despair. The word of God to them now, you know, I've got so much on my plate. I've got so many things to worry about. I've got so much pressure in my life. I don't even have time to think about what God has promised and focus on that. So the Lord said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. I mean, I can't even get your people to listen to me. And now remember, I'm not very good at speaking. What makes you think Pharaoh's going to listen to me? Isn't it interesting, even in our prayer life, as Moses is exercising prayer here in his discussion with God, that we feel a necessity to inform God of the situation? you know, we know that we have the all-sovereign God, but somehow we think, Lord, maybe you don't know how bad it is. Lord, the Jews won't listen to me. They're your people. They're my people. What makes you think Pharaoh's going to listen to me? And remember, I'm not very good with words in these kind of situations. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. I mean, here's where we're going. Here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a deliverance. Now you have unfolded here a genealogy of Moses and Aaron, and they become the two key people. Out of the line of Aaron will come the Aaronic priesthood that will be established in the Mosaic covenant that will occur following the Exodus from Egypt. So you have a summary genealogy given in the last part of this chapter. There are some gaps in the genealogy, because in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, we've noted some of this already in our study, we're told that they were in bondage 430 years, in Egypt 430 years. Well, there is not 430 years in the genealogy unfolded here. And so what you really have is the highlights of key people to give you the line of Moses. The chapter concludes, verse 28. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. And I'll note that connection. I am the Lord. First thing to get fixed in my mind. Who is God and who is not? He is God, I am not. I am the Lord. Go speak to Pharaoh all that I tell you. Now the connection ought to be simple, shouldn't it? If he is the Lord and he says, go do this, what do you do? But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? Moses is a great man. And the word of God honors him as such. But we learn here from the struggles he had to submit himself to the will of the Lord. What is the problem? The problem is, I want to concern myself with the business that is only God's. Pharaoh's response to the word of God is God's problem, not Moses. Moses' responsibility is to go tell Pharaoh what God has said. We all get in this trouble. We want to wonder if God is going to be able to get his work done. He gives us his word. He tells us to share this truth. But I think, well, if I share the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody, they won't listen. And furthermore, they may only be antagonized by my words. And furthermore, I never was good at talking to people about these kind of things. And we're not much different. So I say that because we sometimes wonder, how could Moses do this? I can always see it in someone else's life, particularly in history, so clearly. Moses, don't worry about it. Just do what God told you. Go tell them what he told you to tell them. What if Pharaoh won't listen? Well, then I guess God has a problem on his hand. Let's hope he can handle it. And that's how the chapter ends. Then the Lord said to Moses, and we come to chapter 7, and we're getting ready now to move into the plagues. God's intention is that he will deliver Israel after he has brought about a series of 10 plagues on the nation Israel. On the nation Egypt, for the deliverance of the nation Israel. And these plagues will increase in severity. And when all said and done, Egypt will be destroyed. And the Egyptians will be begging the Jews to leave and be willing to pay them to leave. God will do it His way. So in the first 7 verses, God gives assurance to Moses regarding his plans. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh. Your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." Because in other words, Moses is going to come and he is going to be as God who gives the word to his brother Aaron. And Aaron will speak to Pharaoh. So we have the connection. God speaks to Moses, and Moses speaks to Aaron, and Aaron speaks to Pharaoh. "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." Now, you know, 2 purposes of God unfolded here. One is the deliverance of Israel. But secondly, in the deliverance of Israel, it is God's intention that the Egyptians recognize that the God of the Israelites is the true and living God. Because what will have happened by the time we're done the 10 plagues, the gods of Egypt will have been crushed and shown to be no gods, powerless gods, because they have suffered destruction. God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart in verse 3. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And we've noted this before and we'll see it again. Scripture tells us this is what God is going to do. Then we have a series of times when Pharaoh hardens his heart. Then we have a series of times when we're said that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Why don't you turn to Romans chapter 9? Remind you again. The Apostle Paul picks up this account and uses it as a clear example of the sovereignty of God in working His purposes. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 14, this is talking about the sovereign work of God in choosing some and rejecting others. "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." We may not understand everything God is doing, but we know that there can never be injustice with God. "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Now, I want you to note something here that's crucial. We are not dealing with innocent people. If you were innocent and not guilty, you don't need mercy. We're dealing with people who need mercy. And God is not obligated to show mercy. Mercy, by definition, is something undeserved. So we're dealing with guilty sinners. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." We say, well, that's not fair. "I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." He ought to have mercy on everyone. He ought to have compassion on everyone. Why? If he is required to show mercy, it is no longer mercy. It is something owed to someone. God is not required to show mercy. Remember the example, the angels who sinned. God never showed them mercy. He never provided an opportunity for them to be forgiven. They sinned, it was done. They are forever under the judgment of God, doomed to hell. He showed them no mercy. He provided no salvation, no forgiveness for them. He's not obligated to. He's just obligated to do justice. There is no injustice with God. Sin will be punished. So if he showed mercy to no human being, that would be fair. That would be just, because we are guilty sinners, even as the angels who sin. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God's mercy is his to dispense according to his choice. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very reason I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." That's means to the account where we are in Exodus, where God raised up Pharaoh so that he might display his might, his power, his majesty. So then he has mercy on whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires. Then people say, well, then why does he find fault? You know, it's will, his will's accomplished. That's just the way it is. Just remember, he's the potter and we're the clay. And the clay can't answer back to the potter. These kind of doctrines are very difficult for us to swallow because we are somebody. And we think that we ought to maybe not be on totally equal level with God, but, you know, somewhat equal. And the comparison is he's the potter, we're the clay. The potter does with the clay as he pleases. But remember, the clay is fallen humanity. It is not innocent humanity. It is not neutral humanity. It is fallen humanity. And the sovereign God is free to do with fallen humanity as he pleases, as long as he functions consistent with justice, because there is no injustice with God, is there? Meganoito, may it never be. That's an impossibility. So in dealing with Pharaoh, sure we are tracking, we say, well, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Poor Pharaoh, he doesn't have a chance. Well, Pharaoh is a sinful being, and he's a sinner by choice, and he's responsible for his actions. And God will use his sin to accomplish his purposes. Come back to Exodus. So in this historical account, going back some 1,500 years before Paul writes the letter to the Romans, is a lesson we learn from. And see the sovereignty of God at work. We noted in previous studies, 9 times it will be said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, 9 times it will be said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God is not hardening Pharaoh's heart and making him act against his will. You saw the initial contact of the word of God with Pharaoh. Who's God that I should recognize him? Why should I pay any attention to his word? Word of God will only have a hardening effect on Pharaoh's rebellious heart. So when all said and done, Israel will be delivered and the Egyptians will know the God of Israel is the true and living God. Down at the end of chapter 7, down in verse 7 of chapter 7, not the end of chapter 7, the end of the first section, Moses was 80 years old, Aaron 83 when they spoke before Pharaoh. So Aaron is the older brother of Moses, remember, 3 years older than Moses. Moses is going to die at 120 years of age. He has another 40 years to live. So does Aaron. Aaron's going to die at 183 years of age. So if you're elderly, don't think your work is over. It might just be beginning. Your service for the Lord, maybe the first 80 years of your life were just getting you ready for what God was really going to do. So we want to be careful of bailing out. Perhaps God's greatest use for us. God will let us know when he's done with us. We will be gathered together, say, we are here in memory of. We'll say, yes, God was finished with his work on earth. Until that time, we are his servants to be used according to his will in the accomplishing of his work. So in that sense, we don't have to worry about early retirement from the work of the Lord. All right, verses 8 to 13. We have the staff that becomes a serpent. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you saying, work a miracle, you'll say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh. It'll become a serpent. That it may become a serpent. Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as Pharaoh commanded, Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, it became a serpent. Pharaoh calls for the wise men of Egypt. And you know what? They replicate the miracle. They are able to duplicate that miracle. There's no explanation of how it was done. There's no discussion of whether their miracle was genuine or credible or not. It doesn't really matter. We are noted here that false miracles, things that seem so miraculous, don't necessarily come from God. Aaron's staff swallows up all the other staffs. I don't know, amazing to me, everybody's standing around watching this. When the snakes hit the floor, I'd be out the door. But Aaron's staff goes around, swallows up all the other staff, and you know, verse 13, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that the name of two leading magicians here was Jannes and Jambres. Been preserved down through history outside the Bible. So in the traditions of Israel and so on, we do know their names, godless men. All right. We're ready to move into the plagues. That first miracle was a general miracle. Didn't cause any hardship for Egypt. Didn't cause any problems. Just was a demonstration that these men serve God. Remember, we saw in our study of the apostles in the New Testament, their message was validated by miracles. That's what God is doing for Moses and Aaron. These are my spokesmen. He validates their message by miracle, the staff. All right, now we're ready to move to the plagues on Egypt. The first plague will be to turn water to blood. There are going to be 10 plagues, and the first 9 are really grouped into a series of 3. The first 3 plagues are the rather mild ones, and they're universal. General plagues, blood, frogs, and gnats. The first plague will be announced in each group of 3. The last plague will not. In other words, there'll be a warning given to Pharaoh it's coming on the first in each group of 3. So the blood, the flies, and the hail, each of the group of 3. The last 3, the gnats, the boils, and the darkness, in those groups of 9, will not be announced. You'll just see a pattern, and they'll be progressive. Each group will get worse. The first 3 are mild compared to the next 3, which are more severe. The last 3 are devastating, and of course then the 10th. Is the crushing plague that results in deliverance. Some have tried to figure out how long the plagues occurred, how long the period of time, and have come up with 6 to 9 months on the basis of harvest and so on. I think it's difficult to know for sure how long a time was entailed here. They weren't all compressed into a week. I'd at least note that a number of commentators have estimated between 6 and 9 months, but I wouldn't die on that hill. What you ought to note is the plagues are a direct attack on the gods of the Egyptians. Look in chapter 7, verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Now go to chapter 12, verse 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Turn over to Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 33. Numbers, chapter 33. The end of the verse, verse 4. Recounting some of what God has done in Israel's history since he brought them out of Egypt. The end of verse 4 tells us the Lord had also executed judgments on their gods. Just referred to that climactic judgment of the death of the firstborn. And they're reminded the Lord had executed judgment on their gods. I have a chart that will share with you some of the gods that may be impacted by the plagues, so you get some idea. The Egyptians had many gods. And so sometimes, you know, which god is in view in this plague, but it gives you at least some idea to see the different gods in view. For example, when he turns the Nile to blood, you have there then the possible Egyptian deity that is impacted by this. And you expect that the god of the Nile, of course, is directed. Then they have a god who is the spirit of the Nile. The god who really, the Nile was his bloodstream. So you see when the Nile's turned to blood, that the gods associated with the Nile are impacted and shown to be powerless before the action of the god of the Hebrews. The frogs, Hecht, manifested himself in the form of a frog. You've seen some of these if you watch the history programs and they get into these Egyptian ruins and that, and they have the little artifacts that are made and so on, and the frog, and represented their god. Hecht, who manifested himself in the form of a god, he was the god of resurrection. Gnats or mosquitoes, and we'll look at these as we move along. Some of these as gnats, when some see them as being a variety of mosquito. You can go to the Encyclopedia Britannica, and they'll set out some of these for you, or Bible encyclopedias. Set, S-E-T, the god of the desert, is a god that might be impacted by the mosquitoes and the gnats. The flies, they have a god, Uatchit. I know you want to get this down. U-A-T-C-H-I-T. Isn't it amazing? Who ever heard of Uatchit? Some gods just go by the way. Some god, right? He was a god possibly represented by the fly. Again, in some of the Egyptian archaeology, they've found the representations of the fly in that. And so this god may have been the one in view there. And you see some of the other gods, the plague on the cattle, the possible gods that would have been impacted, the boils, Imenhotep, the god of medicine. You know, it's hard to tell. Some of these, that a god like Imenhotep may be a later god, but if he doesn't work, Sekhmet, S-E-K-H-M-E-T, the goddess with power over disease. Sunu, S-U-N-U. He was the pestilent god. So that's why I say there's different gods. When you've got so many gods, I don't know how the Egyptians kept track of them. You just pick out your favorites, I guess, if you were an Egyptian. I like the one for hail. That fits nut. See the gods there, the locusts, the gods that might be impacted, darkness, death of the firstborn. I have a different list. It includes some of these. It adds gods that aren't on this list to these gods. I think this list came out of the Encyclopedia Britannica. So you get an idea. When God says that he is going to demonstrate that he alone is God, and in these plagues, it's just not a plague on the land of Egypt, but it is an attack on the gods of Egypt to show them as powerless. There'd be clarity here to the Egyptians that their god, who supposedly functioned in this area, or gods in this area, couldn't do anything. So they would view it as a defeat of their gods. Remember later in Israel's history, when there was a battle, so the defeated armies of the enemies of Israel said, well, the god of the Israelites must be a god of the plains. If we do battle in the hills, then their god won't be so good, because, you know, you have to have different gods, and maybe the god that you have is good in the flat country, but he's not good in the hills. Or maybe you have a god who's good in the hills, but he won't be good in the flat country. But they connected that, you know, your God was stronger than our God in this setting. So the gods of Egypt are about to be demonstrated as no gods at all. The people of Israel must be freed so they can go and serve their God. And that's his desire for them. The Nile, that is the recipient of the first plague, is the lifeblood of Egypt. I mean, everything's centered in the Nile, and that's why they saw it as the bloodstream of one of their prime gods. If you didn't have the Nile, you'd just have Egypt as a blowing desert. It's sustained by the Nile. We're told in Exodus chapter 7, verse 16, "You shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go that they may serve me.' You've not listened. Verse 17, 'By this you shall know that I am the Lord. I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand. It will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die. The Nile will become foul. The Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, over the streams, over the pools, over the reservoirs of water. They become blood. Become blood. There will be blood throughout the land of Egypt.' Moses and Aaron did as the Lord had commanded. He lifted up the staff, struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh, the sight of his servants. All the water that was in the Nile turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died. The Nile became foul." So now you've got a stinking God revealed to be no God. The Egyptians couldn't drink the water. There's blood everywhere in Egypt. "But the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their secret arts." Oh, that helps a lot. "Here we found some water that's not blood. Look, we can turn it to blood. Why don't you really help out and turn the bloody water back to good water?" Well, they can't do that. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He didn't listen to them. Pharaoh turned, verse 23, went into his house with no concern for even this. I'm not impressed. Evidently, it takes about a week. Obviously, God could have brought the Egyptian and all of Egypt to its knees by just maintaining all the water as blood. How long can you get by in a desert without the water? But God chooses to limit the impact of these plagues because his intention is to pile one upon another until his purposes are accomplished. All right, we've had the Nile to blood. Now we're going to go in chapter 8 to frogs, gnats, and insects. The second plague is frogs. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say, 'Let my people go that they may serve me.'" Repeated emphasis, "Let my people go, they may serve me. Let my people go, they may serve me. And if you don't, I'll smite the whole territory with frogs." And here you'll get more of your God hecked than you know what to do with. The frog was sacred in Egypt, and you could be executed for killing a frog, because a frog was the visible manifestation of God, this particular God. And so as capital offense, death often mediated out, even if the killing of frogs was, you know, not intentional. You could be executed for such a crime. Now they're in a problem, because you're going to have frogs everywhere. Doesn't that gross you out? You're going to have it in your kneading bowls, in your ovens. So go to the oven, here come frogs. The kneading bowl where you make the bread, here come frogs. There are frogs everywhere. So frogs come out over the land, everywhere. Verse 7, "The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land." Now, I don't know how you discern the difference. I don't know how they sorted it out. But here, we can make frogs come too. You know this, in each of this, the Egyptians say, "We can do the same thing." They can't oppose it. So all we can do is make the plague worse because we can bring more frogs. As though Egypt needs more frogs. But they did the same thing, and at least this counterfeit causes Pharaoh to think, oh, it's not so bad. But it is bad. I mean, even in the palace, what are you going to do? Frogs everywhere. I'm just going to go to bed and pull the covers over my head. Bad idea. Frogs. So verse 8, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and my people. I will let the people go, they may sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, the honor is yours. Just tell me, when would you like them to be gone? Tomorrow. Okay? They'll be gone tomorrow. Verse 10, tomorrow may it be according to your word, that you may know there is no one like the Lord your God. The frogs will depart from you and your houses, and your servants and your people, they will be left only in the Nile. Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs. The Lord did that which did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and the fields. They piled them in heaps. Millions of frogs. The stench was terrible. Rotting frogs. The god Hecht is in trouble. When Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart. You know, foxhole conversions. Pressure's on. Oh, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you. The frogs are gone. Pressure's off. Next plague is insects. Insects, gnats, mosquitoes. Some call them mosquitoes, some say gnats. There is a small insect that's hardly visible. That's why some versions say lice, but bites and has a painful sting. Some translators view this as a form of a mosquito. Either way, you get an idea of the kind of bug insect that we are dealing with here. You'll note this plague is not announced in verse 16. He doesn't go to Pharaoh and tell him what's coming next. This just follows on. Stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout the land. So you see, strike the dust. You see how many of these critters there's going to be. The dust is turning to these gnats, lice, mosquitoes, whatever the particular insect was. All the dust of the earth became gnats throughout all of Egypt. The magicians tried with their magic arts to bring forth gnats. They could not. There were gnats on man and beast. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. The magicians realized this isn't magic against magic. This isn't trick against trick. This is genuine stuff. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He wouldn't listen, not even to his magicians, not even to his wise men. Now, again, we're not told when that stopped. There was evidently a time limit on it. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh. As he comes out to the water, say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, they may serve me. If you don't let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you. They'll be everywhere. But on that day, verse 22, I'll set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living. There won't be any insects there. You'll know that I am the Lord and am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. I want you to see I'm the God of Israel. So this won't happen to the Israelites. It will happen to you. It's going to become increasingly clear. The God of Israel is working here. There's no natural explanation for this because the Israelites are exempt from the plagues. So verse 24, there came great swarms of insects into the house of Pharaoh, the houses of his servants. The land was laid waste because of the swarms of insects in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. Now Pharaoh is willing to make some compromises. You can't leave Egypt, but you can sacrifice within the land. Maybe we can compromise. There's no compromise with God's word. He's God, we're not. But he's spoken, that is the word. Verse 26, Moses says, we can't do that. Besides, the Egyptians hate, remember, shepherds, the sheep. We do this in the land, it will only cause a violent reaction against the Jews. Be something like going and killing a pig in a Muslim temple. I mean, it's just going to cause an uproar. In a Muslim mosque, kill a cow in a Hindu temple. Similar kind of reaction that the Jews would have had to do something that was abhorrent to the Egyptians here. Verse 28, Pharaoh says, you can go, but you can't go far. Well, it doesn't say now you got to stay in the land. You just shouldn't go far. Moses is willing to accept that, evidently, because he said, behold, I'm going out from you. I'll make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of insects may depart from his servants, from Pharaoh and his servants. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again and not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. I mean, you can go, you can leave the land, you can go into the wilderness, you can make your sacrifice. All right. We can go out of the land and do this. But as soon as the insects are gone, verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart and he did not let the people go. Progressive situation going on. And you know, it's the way the word of God works and the work of God's, the impact of the work of God in a life. Either hardens or softens. And Pharaoh gets progressively harder and harder and harder and harder. And even in the face when his own people will tell him Egypt is destroyed, he stands his ground. You know, people would rather die than give in to the living God. There is no winning a battle with God. I mean, that's just the way it is. But nothing changes. Human nature has not changed. Pharaoh is not an exceptional case. He is just a clear manifestation in the context in which God has put him of the sinfulness of the human heart, a fallen, sinful human nature. We are adamantly opposed to God. You remember what we're told in the Gospel of Luke, the rich man and Lazarus? If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if one is raised from the dead. The issue is not proof or lack of proof. Miracles or lack of miracles. The issue for a fallen, sinful human being is his unwillingness to submit to the living God and act in obedience to his word. And so Pharaoh is simply a clear example of the activity of sinful humanity apart from the intervention of the mercy of God in bringing about his salvation. Well, we stop there. In the midst of the plagues, we're about almost halfway through. And it's only going to get worse. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the revelation of who you are. Lord, we are in awe to see you unveil something of your power and your might. And to see weak, frail humanity in pride and arrogance stand opposed to you. Lord, we realize, but for your mercy, but for your grace, we are those kind of people. We were those kind of people. But you have dealt with us in mercy. There is no good explanation. We were not better than others. We did not deserve your mercy and grace. But you have poured it out upon us that we might know you, experience your forgiveness, be the recipients of your love. We praise you for it. We praise you for the nation Israel, that you are the covenant-keeping God. Lord, even to this day, as they are in rebellion and experiencing your judgment and things will only get worse, there is coming a time when your covenant promises will be fulfilled and they will realize all the blessings that you have promised to them as the people you have chosen for yourself. Pray that the truth of your word be an encouragement and blessing in our lives as we serve you in a variety of ways and a variety of places through the days of this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.